We're going to continue. I'd like to look at the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so if you don't mind turning to it, I'm going to read it, the second half of the chapter from the ESV. And then as I'm actually speaking, I'll probably refer more to the wording of the KJV, just because that's how my notes are laid out. But we'll read it from the ESV, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And before I read it, just to remember, to remind you that at the end of chapter 3, we saw that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so every Scripture, and that would certainly include this chapter, it would include the list of names that we're going to go through. And so what we want to appreciate is that this part, what seems like some final greetings, which are indeed final greetings that Paul gives to some people that were precious to him, have relevance to you and I. There are lessons to be learned in these final words of the great Apostle Paul. So let's read it, and then we'll try to go through it and understand how it relates to you and I today. Chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best, he says to Timothy, to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, or great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And with that, the last words of the great Apostle Paul. Obviously, the connection with the first part of the chapter, you probably picked up on it, because he brings out this idea of the message. We saw that at the end of verse 15, when he's warning about Alexander the coppersmith, he strongly opposed our message. We'll say more about that when we get there. But then Paul's rejoicing in verse 17 is that in that trial, when he stood face to face with Nero, it was the opportunity of a lifetime to fully proclaim, as he says, and for all the Gentiles to hear it. And so it's obvious the link. Paul is still taken up with the power of the Word of God and the importance of that message being proclaimed in whatever way and in whatever opportunity we have. And so let's not lose the focus of the first part of the chapter now as we go into the second. The message, the Word of God, is our great resource. Let's continue to preach it. Let's proclaim it. Let's use it in every way we can, because that's where the strength lies, the Word of God. But as I said at the beginning of the first part, the chapter divides into two, right? So if in the first half of the chapter, Paul is saying, I charge you, verse 1. Now in this second half of the chapter, he says, I'm calling you. Do your best to come. Come to me quickly. In the first half of the chapter, Paul told us about his feet, right? I've run the race. And so you can picture in your mind Paul reaching down and he's unlacing the shoes. He says, I've fought the good fight. And so he's taking off the boxing gloves, or maybe he's putting the sword away. I've kept the faith, for our accountants here. He's circled the final number and everything. He's kept it all. He's closing the books. And so his responsibilities are done. So we've seen his feet. We've seen his hands. We've seen maybe his mind in keeping the faith. We've seen maybe his mouth in the message that he proclaimed faithfully. But when we come to the last section of the chapter, I think what we're getting now is something deeper. We're going to see his heart. And let's keep this chapter in balance, right? Because just as important as the words that we proclaim is the attitude of heart that we have. And I think that's how Paul finishes off this final letter, by showing you and I the heart of a soul winner, the heart of one who is going to receive a crown. And so I want to look at my own heart today, this afternoon, with these verses, and I'll ask you to do the same. How is your heart? Do we have the kind of heart that Paul had? Because this is the heart behind one who wins a crown. Beyond the words and beyond the actions and the running and all that he said he did, this is the heart that's necessary. So as we go through this, starting at verse 9, we're going to notice some things about Paul's heart that are really obvious. I'm not going to try to make anything up here or add anything in. The first thing we see about Paul's heart is a mentoring heart. A mentoring heart. All we have really at the start of verse 9 is, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. But put that together with the first letter. What did Paul say to Timothy in Timothy, the first epistle? He says, abide still at Ephesus. He says, Timothy, you stay there. And then he gets to the second letter and he says, Timothy, you come. And what do you think is Timothy's reaction? Is Timothy thinking, oh, there goes old Paul again, overbearing, telling me what to do. I can't believe this man thinks he has the right to tell me where to go and when to go. And not at all, right? Why? Because this is the young man that Paul has poured his care and love into. He's mentored this young man. This is the young man that perhaps Paul was involved in his salvation, that Paul no doubt took an interest in him as a young man, encouraged him into what we would call full-time service. Paul stood for Timothy. He assured him. He reassured him. He protected Timothy. When others were attacking him, he would defend him. He would give him opportunity. He would, you see, a mentoring heart is a heart that looks to a next generation, looks to those that are younger and says, now what can I do to really come into their lives and connect with their needs and try to encourage them in spiritual things? And it's beyond, obviously, the preach the word that we have in the first part of the chapter. It's a real life connection with this young man, Timothy. So when Paul says, Timothy, come, I don't think Timothy is like bristling up in any way. He's like, the man that loves me, wants me, needs me. I'm going to go. And so, again, you know, I don't think I have to try to apply this overly, but certainly there's times when we, you know, wonder why people don't respond to us. But it could be just that there hasn't been that kind of real care in their lives, like Paul showed to a Timothy. And so when we try to direct them or give them some guidance, There's a kind of a hardening effect. But we see here a mentoring heart in Paul for this younger man. So may God help us to start looking for younger ones. And I think most of us, I used to always think of this in the sense of like, where are the older men mentoring me? But I'm in my 40s, and I think many here are probably in their 40s or a little over that. We're at the stage now where we're the ones, right? We should be the ones looking out for some younger ones to mentor and encourage. And that's a crown winner's heart, a mentoring heart. What's the next thing we see about his heart? Look at verse 10. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. And he said in verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Why is Paul saying all this? Why is he asking for Timothy to come? You know why? He's lonely. He's a lonely man. Yes, he has Dr. Luke, but, you know, Demas has left him. It doesn't say he forsook the Lord, but he forsook Paul. And Paul is living for another world. Demas is living for this world. He's probably gone back to Thessalonica, to the assembly there. Yes, he's coming to the meetings in Thessalonica, but his priorities have shifted, and he's now living again for this world. So Demas has left Paul. Crescens, Titus, Tychicus, they're all busy. They're all doing things for the Lord, all legitimate things. And that leaves Paul, a lonely older saint, just longing to have a young person like Timothy to come along and to spend some time with him, to encourage him. Maybe there's some senior saints in the assembly here. Maybe they're not here because they can't be here. Maybe they are here. And maybe what they would love is for some of us who are free, maybe once or twice a week, to just reach out, to give a little phone call, to maybe drop by if we could, just to spend a little time, to ask how they're doing. You see, this is a lonely heart, and he longs to just have someone who would take an interest in him. I mean, obviously Timothy has an interest in him, but he wants that companionship. He wants somebody to just be there with him. So, a very obvious lesson just on the surface. Is there a widow? A widower? Maybe even a senior couple who can't get out very much. Is there? Maybe there's even a younger person, a single believer. That everybody else is getting married and they're just there. And they would just long to have a family or to have an older couple invite them over just to spend some time together. And so we see something about a lonely heart. But look at verse 11. Because here, the third thing I see about Paul's heart is it's a unifying heart. He says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. You say, what does that have to do with unifying? Well, you remember the story, right? You remember what happened on the first missionary journey when John Mark went along and then left them, Paul and Barnabas, and returned back. And then Paul is going to set out on his second missionary journey and Barnabas wants to bring Mark and Paul says no. And then there's a division between Paul and Barnabas. And eventually there's another young man that joins Paul. Who's the other young man? Timothy. Now I'm imagining this, but I don't think I have to stretch my imagination at all. You can imagine a little bit of tension or uncertainty between Mark and Timothy. Mark, the man that Paul said, no, I won't take him. And Timothy, the man that said, okay, no, I'll replace Mark with Timothy. There could be some jealousy. There could be some tension. And what does Paul say? Paul says, I am going to finish up my last letter. I'm going to finish up the few days I have left in this world. And I'm going to use this opportunity to make sure that I don't leave behind any tension, any conflict, any misunderstanding. And if I can, I'm going to unite Paul and Timothy, rather, and Mark. And so he says to Timothy, take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Maybe that's something to think about, eh? I mean, is there any situation? Is there any relationship? Is there anything that we could set right that's within our sphere of ability to just say something or just take some sort of action that would send a strong signal that, listen, I'm trying to unify the work. I'm trying to unify God's people. I'm trying to encourage God's people. And I'm trying to set something right. I'm not going to say too many details because I don't want you to figure it all out. But there's a place far from here that I know. And there was a split between what was one assembly into two assemblies. And there were two men left many, many years later. One in the one and one in the other. And those men, graciously, because I saw it happen, graciously decided, you know what, we are the last who have the ability to set this right. And so they got together, and then they got the oversights together of those two assemblies. And like Paul, it was a decision that we're not going to leave this in a divided state. We're going to seek to unify God's people. And so that's the kind of heart of a crown winner. It's a unifying heart that's seeking primarily to encourage fellowship among God's people rather than division. Then I noticed something else about his heart. Not just unifying here, but it's also assembly focused. Let me explain that. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 10, 11, and 12 that we've kind of read at least twice, Paul didn't say, Demas has forsaken me, Crescens left, Titus left, Tychicus is gone. But right through the chapter, right, with every believer that he mentions a place. And by implication, an assembly of God's people. So he says, Demas, Thessalonica, Crescens, Galatia, Titus, Dalmatia, Tychicus, Ephesus, Erastus, we haven't got there yet, verse 20, Corinth, Trophimus, Miletus. And there he goes. You see, Paul stuck there in that hole, and he's thinking, yes, about different believers, but with every believer that he names as he finishes off his little letter, he's also thinking of the group of believers, of the little assemblies scattered all around that he knows, and he's mentioning them each by name. Can I just again encourage, especially those that are older among us, don't ever think that somehow because you don't have the strength to get out and go about among God's people like you used to and to be active and involved in the things that you used to be able to do, that somehow your work is diminished or is lessened or you've been put aside on the shelf. You see, Paul is in the hole. And by the world's standards, he's done. There's nothing that he can do. But here he is, and his mind is going assembly by assembly, group of people by group of people. And no doubt behind each of these names, there's prayers for these various places. I love that about older saints. You talk to them, you mention a name, and they'll start immediately, oh, and that person, and that assembly, and that assembly, and how is it going over there, and how about over there? You see, that's what we need. I should have said this morning in the first message, but I gave you a little report about Cornwall. But you know what I need more than all, more than anything else, is for you to pray for Cornwall. That's what we need for the work to prosper. We need prayers for Milton. We need prayers for Cornwall. And that's the kind of heart that Paul had, a heart that was occupied with God's people and their needs and praying for them, no doubt, as he's naming them here and naming the places, the assemblies that they're from. He's assembly focused. You see that in verse 12 even, right, when he says, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Why did he send Tychicus to Ephesus? Because he's calling Timothy away from Ephesus. And even though he's thinking about his own lonely need to see Timothy, he doesn't want his needs to somehow leave the assembly short. And so he's saying, listen, I've sent somebody to fill that need. I have my needs and I've asked him, but I don't want you to be left shortchanged. Again, I know older saints like this, and you know, they'll rearrange their whole schedule and their whole lives to make sure that the assembly's not shortchanged. And it's a wonderful thing to see, and sometimes it's frustrating for some of us family members who have family members like that. But you've got to admire that, don't you? They want God's people's needs to be met above all. And that's the kind of heart we see here in Paul, and that's the crown winner's heart. He says, the crown's waiting for me. This is what a heart of a crown winner looks like. The next thing I see about his heart is in verse 13. This is maybe surprising. He says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. You say, what does Paul needing a coat have to do with us today in Milton on a nice warm spring day? You know what I see about this man's heart? He's transparent. He's not proud. You know, he could. You say, okay, Paul, the man who endured shipwrecks and whippings and stonings and endured multiple afflictions for the gospel, when he gets to this verse, when he writes this letter, he's not too proud to say, you know what? Now I'm lonely and I'm cold. There's something so precious about a transparent believer, and especially a transparent older believer. Because as a younger person, you can look at those that are older, and it seems as though, from your perspective, they've somehow managed to get through their Christian life without any failure, without any fall, without any struggle. And you see them, and they just seem to be strong, and there they are every Sunday, and just seem to have it all together. And as a young person, you're looking on, and you're thinking, boy, I have no idea how they manage that. But then if you get an older believer that comes along, the younger believer, and says, you know what? Let me tell you about the time I fell. Let me tell you about the struggle I had in high school. Let me tell you about some of the struggles in my life. You realize, no, they've been through this too. They understand where I am. They're not invincible, super spiritual, hyper whatever Christians. They're real people like me that struggle like me. And that's what young people need to hear, because They want to understand that they're not going through this alone. There's others that have gone through it that are still going through it. And so we see a transparent heart. Paul says, I'm lonely and I'm cold. You know what I need is my coat. Bring my coat. Forget about the shipwrecks and all this. Just bring my coat. I'm cold. A transparent heart. May God give us a little bit more transparency, even about our own failures, to encourage others. And then the end of verse 13, Do you see there a meditating heart? He talks about the cloak, but then he says, and the books, but especially the parchments. That's kind of shocking, actually, when you think about it, the books. You say, Paul. Can you imagine if you wrote a book around this time? The Apostle Paul wants to read my book? What book could possibly enlighten the Apostle Paul? All right? I mean, he's already been caught up into the third heaven. He's had more life experiences than anybody else alive at this time as far as knowing the Lord experimentally and in missionary work. His doctrine goes beyond anybody else. He wants books to read? Paul. You know what Spurgeon says about this? Just listen to this quote because it's so catchy. He says, the Apostle Paul is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He has had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He has been caught up into the third heaven, and has heard things that were unlawful for a man to utter, and yet he wants books. He has written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. That's why I'm quoting this. And he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brain of his own. Well, that's Spurgeon's take on it. But the point was, Paul never felt, you know what, I'm past learning from anyone else. I'm past enjoying anybody else's meditations. I've reached a level now where everybody else is going to learn from me. No. Here's a man who has a meditating heart. He knows that others have enjoyed Christ in fresh ways that he's never enjoyed, or fresh thoughts that he's never had. And so he says, I'm here in this dungeon, but I'm not going to let my life be filled with despair. I'll bring some books. I want some fresh thoughts. I want to read what others are writing. Ah, that's precious, isn't it? He's never going to preach another sermon, so he's not asking for books because he's looking for some great illustration for the next time. No, he just wants his heart to be warmed. I think you all read books, but just to encourage you, keep reading books. Keep enjoying what others are enjoying about Christ. It's a meditating heart. But not just meditating in what others write, because he says, but especially the parchments. Now, maybe I'm assuming this, but I think that probably is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. I think he's saying, Timothy, if the U-Haul is loaded and you've got all the books and the coat and everything else and it's just too heavy and you've got to take some things out, be sure that what you take out is not the parchments. Above all, bring the scriptures. That's what I want most of all, Timothy. Bring me the scriptures. Let me enjoy those. Oh, may God help me right to the last day of my life if my mind is still sharp enough to be reading the scriptures and enjoying them, meditating on them. You see, that's Paul has told us that the crown winner's heart is a heart that has its eyes focused on Christ. That love is appearing, we read. The only way that we're going to love him and love his appearing is if we're meditating on his word and seeing him in it every day. And so that's a crown winner's heart. Do we love the scriptures like Paul loved them? Is that what we want to fill our minds with daily? That's Paul's heart. All right, I don't know. I haven't put a number on these. I don't know how many there are, but we're at verse 14. What else do we see about his heart? I see in verse 14 a forgiving heart. A forgiving heart. Look what it says closely. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. If you preach the word, there will be likely those who oppose and greatly withstand the word. But Paul is not saying to Timothy, and though in the King James it almost sounds like it, that he's vindictive or imprecatory. It almost sounds like that. The ESV translates it a bit better. But in the King James it says, the Lord reward him according to his works. It almost sounds like, you know, Paul saying, the Lord give him what he deserves. That's what it sounds like. But that's not, and the ESV translates it a bit better. The verb is future. He's saying, the Lord will reward him according to his works. You know what Paul's saying? Alexander withstood me. I'm not minimizing what he did. He withstood the words, but I've left it with the Lord. The Lord will reward him according to his works. That's I've handed that off to the Lord. And whatever the Lord decides, that's what the Lord will do. Oh, that's so key to a forgiving heart, isn't it? To not think that somehow I have to be the one to decide how that person should be handled or judged or how the Lord ought to just leave it with the Lord. And say, Lord, you know what happened. You know what was wrong. You know what the hurt was. But the Lord will deal with it. In His time, in His way, He knows best. That's what He's saying here. This is a forgiving heart. He's been wronged and he's not consumed with bitterness. Even more so in the next verse. Look at verse 16. This is he's forgiving Alexander the coppersmith, or at least moving on. He's not going to judge him. He commits it to the Lord. But look at verse 16. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That is a phenomenal verse. Let's put that in perspective. He's at his trial, and he's saying here that despite having brought the gospel to hundreds of people and being instrumental in them being saved and taught and assemblies established and encouraging them on in the work, when push came to shove and Paul is going to stand trial, not one single believer was willing to come and testify on his behalf. No one stood with him. Could you imagine the potential for bitterness there? I mean, we've all put time into people and felt wronged or lack of appreciation and people turn away from, and we feel bitter. But Paul has given his whole life into hundreds of people and not a single one of them would stand with him. Wow. But what does Paul say? He doesn't say, you know, I was there for them and many of them, they heard the gospel through me and, you know, there they go, they just leave me and where. He says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. It's amazing. Lord, don't hold it against them. I'm not going to hold it against them, and Lord, please, don't hold it against them. You know, the only way I think, no, I shouldn't say the only way, but the way I think that this attitude was seared into Paul's heart was because when he was a young man, standing with coats at his feet and Stephen was being stoned, what did that young impressionable man hear? Stephen saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And while he had said this, he fell asleep. And where did Stephen learn that? You know where he learned it, don't you? Stephen, no doubt, is thinking of the Lord Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what this shows me? We often talk about bitterness being contagious, and sadly it is. But this actually shows me that it seems as though grace and forgiveness can be contagious. When younger people see older believers that are able to rise above bitterness and graciously forgive, despite the obvious wrong, it makes an impact. It impresses. And that's what has happened here. And now Paul is able to take the words that he heard Stephen say, who took the words that he heard Christ say, and he speaks them from his heart, a forgiving heart. May God help us to realize how much we've been forgiven, and based on that, to forgive. That's what Paul did. This is a crown winner's heart. If we get consumed with bitterness, it'll ruin us. We won't be focused like Paul on what we need to win the crown. And that brings us to verse 17. What else about this man's heart? Look at verse 17. It's a soul-winning heart. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Huh. You could look at that event. So Paul's in the capital of the empire in Rome, in the great basilica, and it's full of spectators from right across the whole Gentile world. And Nero's sitting on the throne, and there stands short Paul in the dock, and you could say, nobody's with him, he's all alone, he's condemned to death. You could say, this is the low point. This is God abandoning a man. Look at, after all he did, and God has left him there all alone, and the crowd roaring and laughing, and Nero condemning. And you know what Paul says? This was the high point of my life. Nobody stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And he gave me strength to have the opportunity there in front of people from all across the empire to speak the name of Christ to Nero and to the whole multitude of people. He says, this is what I live for. See, it wasn't the circumstances seemed awful. And yet, for Paul, it was an opportunity for the gospel. And he said, that's what defined the moment. It was my greatest opportunity to speak the name of Christ. You know, that's the heart of a soul winner. It doesn't define life by successes that the world measures life in, but it defines life in the opportunities for the gospel to spread, to speak the name of Christ. So it's not about, you know, if my job is this kind of a job or this kind of a job, but in wherever I am, who is around me to speak the name of Christ to? See, that's a soul winner's heart. It doesn't matter the levels. It doesn't matter the place. It doesn't matter if it's at home in the neighborhood or if it's far away in Africa or if it's wherever. The point is, a soul winner's heart is defined by opportunities to speak to others about Christ. And don't forget, it does say the Lord stood with him. He never saw him physically. So it must have just been a sense of the promise that the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In a real way, he just had that sense, the Lord is giving me strength. For those of you that are at school or, you know, at the workplace, maybe that's just what you need to be reminded of. When you say something in the lunchroom for Christ, he's right there. He stands with you. And he's wanting to encourage you. And it's going to be really hard to just open your mouth and say it or just take a little bit of a stand. But Paul said, when I did that, oh, I had a real sense the Lord was with me. And so that's the soul winner's heart, confident in the one who is invisible and yet very real by his side. We're going to come back to verse 18 in a minute, but let's skip down to verse 19. Because here we see something else about his heart. It's a heart that values fellow believers. Look at verse 19. He says, salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Again, this just speaks to the heart of a crown winner. He cares about people. He's not reached this point now where in his greatness he somehow is self-sufficient. He can walk circles around all of these people. But that's not what it's about. It's about his love and care for each one of them. And so even as he's finishing off his final letter, his mind is filled with people. People that he loves. Just look at the list. It just encompasses all the different levels of people that we should care about. So he values individuals. Erastus, Trophimus. He cares about their spiritual state, and he cares about their physical state. Trophimus is sick. He values not just individuals, he values couples. Priscilla and Aquila. He doesn't just value couples, he values families. He says, the household of Onesiphorus. And so he's saying, from every walk and type of people, I value them. They're needed. They're part of the work. It's not about me and the work as Paul, the apostle. Every one of these is important to me. And that's so vital, isn't it? You know, and again, I'm trying to bring the balance between the first half and the second half. The first half of this chapter is so essential. Keep preaching, keep announcing, keep proclaiming the word. Keep teaching it faithfully. But balanced in the chapter, the final chapter Paul writes is the essential presentation of the word with the essential care for God's people. Just as important to Paul. You be sure to greet each one of these. I care about single people. I care about couples. I care about families. I care about people that are sick. I care about people that have spiritual needs. Every single one is an essential part of the work. I hope you realize that. I'm sure you do. But you are an essential part of the work in the assembly here in Milton. You're needed. Every single one. Single, older, younger, couple, no kids, kids. Every single one is needed. Paul valued his fellow believers. And it wasn't just the old school, right? Because he says in verse 21, he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. So, four new names. We never saw these names before. Those other names, yeah, we'd seen them before. But you see, there's people being added. It's not just, we have this tendency because we know so many connections, right? So I love coming and talking, and we get talking about, okay, so you used to live by my dad, and we used to swim in the Grand River together, and then, oh, and you, my wife's father's brother's is connected to you, and away we go. And it's nice. I love it. But let's never in any way make those that are the new names, to put it that way, feel that somehow they're on the outside. And that can happen. We have to watch that in Cornwall, right? Because somebody will come and visit. And we know them, right? Because they come from who knows where, some other assembly, and they're coming in for, and we just look, that's after meeting, let's all talk. Okay, but wait a minute. There's some other ones here from Cornwall that don't know these people, that don't have any connection. Are we being sure that they don't just somehow feel like, oh, we're just kind of not part of this whole thing. We're just sort of a little bit on the outside, just not connected. Yeah, Paul's not like that. He names the ones that are old friends, but here he names some new names. He cares about every single one. And the other thing that I just, you can't help but notice it. How does he start the list of names? He says, Priscilla. And how does he finish the list of names? Claudia. He starts it with a sister, and he finishes it with a sister. Oh, isn't that precious? He says, right from start to finish, sisters are essential to the work. That's precious. And so Paul, he values every single one. Thank God for the active role sisters are playing in the work here, like hearing about the prison ministry for women. It's excellent. There's a role for every believer in the assembly. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. It's a crown winner's heart. Appreciates every believer. But let's finish up. Just coming back to verse 18, I skipped over it. He says in verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see how the chapter is structured? He opened the chapter charging Timothy before the Lord Jesus Christ. When he got to talking about the crown, he said, "It's the Lord, the righteous judge, that will give it to me." And now he's finishing up the part where he's talking about his own heart and care for others. And what he says is, "It's the Lord." He brings back the Lord who will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me. In fact, just in this last part we've looked at, there's four big letdowns. Maybe you've had a letdown recently. What are the four big letdowns that we saw? Demas has forsaken me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. At my first answer, no man stood with me. And then all men forsook me. Four big reasons to feel down. And yet, every letdown has a corresponding reference to the Lord. What does he say? The Lord stood with me, the Lord strengthened me, the Lord shall deliver me, the Lord will preserve me. You see, that's where we need to get our eyes when we feel let down. Because people will let us down. And yet for every letdown, he could go back and say, "The Lord, but the Lord, but the Lord, but the Lord." So get our eyes back on the Lord if we feel let down today, if we feel let down recently. You see, that's what Paul's saying. Yeah, I'm awfully let down in this hole, literally. But my eyes are on the Lord, the Lord. Timothy, that's what you need above all. If you want to be a crown winner, Timothy, is you need a heart that's taken up with the Lord. And those are his final words. You know, people always want to know, what was his final words? What were her final words? You know, listening in on the bedside, is there something they're going to say? What were Paul's final words? Look at verse 22. And with this, we're done. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Timothy, the last thing I want to say to you, the final send-off as my little boat leaves for the other shore, is what you need is, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." Be occupied, be filled, be taken up with him. But I don't know if you ever noticed this. It doesn't end with Paul saying something to Timothy. It actually ends with Paul saying something to you and me. Because he's writing to Timothy, and he says, singular, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." But then he says in his final statement, "Grace be with you," plural. Ah, he knows Timothy won't be the only one reading this letter. He knows there's other believers that are going to open up the pages and go down through the words. And he says, just as much as I want this for Timothy, I want it for every believer who will ultimately read this. "Grace be with you," plural. And with that, Paul is done. So may God grant us from Paul's final words, chapter 100 of 100. Grant us the grace to fight, to run, and keep the faith. Brethren, keep the word of God central in everything you do as an assembly and everything you do privately as you seek to reach out and as you seek to build up.